So we are continuing with the history of Noah, the story of the flood, more importantly the story of God and who he is and what he's up to. And the history of Noah is of course interesting for a lot of reasons, but most of all because Peter in his first letter in chapter 3 tells us that God intended what happened. And remember that God writes history. Things don't happen simply because they happen. Things happen because God sets them up ahead of time. And so in the same way that you read an author, and from the way he shapes the plot, the way he shapes the story, you understand what he wants to tell you about. In the same way, we can look at history, and God writes things into history. And so in 1 Peter, God tells us that the things that happened with Noah, God intended as a picture of our salvation. And as we followed the story of Noah, we've seen that the wonderful world that God creates is destroyed by mankind, not by God. That's their violence that destroys the world. And that what God does in the flood isn't to destroy, but it is to protect and to preserve and to restore the world that he created. We also see that when God does move in judgment, he always provides that opportunity for mercy. He provides that door of mercy that allows the guilty, not the righteous, but the guilty, to find protection in the judgment and to be brought through the judgment to become part of what God is doing to restore the blessing. We saw that while ultimately it is God's choice to be merciful that matters, the offer of rescue does involve a choice that the rescued has to make. That requires a definite response of obedience on our part. And then last week we saw that God's salvation really isn't about fixing a problem. It's not about improving or tweaking things, but that it is a radical answer. That the answer that God provides to the destruction of the world, the sinfulness of man, is to completely sweep away the old in order to bring in a whole new creation. And then in today's passage, we see God lay the foundation for man's presence in this new world. So today we're picking up in chapter 8, verse 20 through 9:17. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those who came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, as we talked about last week, chapters 7 and 8 emphasized that the flood, God has first unmade the world, right? We saw in chapter 7 that the way the flood is presented is creation played backwards, and God decreates the world. And then in chapter 8, we see all this creation language that we talked about last week, that chapter 8 is being presented as God is recreating the world. So that the world that Noah and his family enter, the world that they encounter as they leave the ark, has no connection anymore with the world of disobedience, the world of violence that they left behind. They really have been transported into a completely whole new world. Except that we're told that there's one thing from the old world that Noah has brought with him into the new world. And that one thing is his own sinful, disobedient nature. In 8:21, we're told specifically, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." This is the very exact same thing that God said back in chapter 6, when he summarized the state of the world before the flood. Just as then, every inclination of the heart of man was evil, now, after the flood, every inclination of man's heart is evil. When Noah comes out of the ark into this recreated world, everything is new except Noah. The world was recreated, but mankind's heart wasn't. Noah enters this new world, but he is, in fact, himself still the same old man. And what the ancient writer, Moses, is expecting the ancient readers, which remember, this is sinful Israelites that Moses is originally writing to, sinful Israelites who have just been delivered out of Egypt to become God's special people. Sinful people who have just been delivered out of one world into a whole new world. And what is Moses expecting as he's telling them about Noah, this old man in a new world? What is he expecting them to be thinking and feeling? At this point in the story, we've had three chapters emphasizing that God is going to restore the world to his plan of blessing, of man, the image of God, filling the world with the image of God. And then we're given this shocking, depressing reminder that man is still the same sinful man that he was. And we're expected to wonder, how is this going to work? We saw this already. Back Adam, things had a great start. And look where they went. And now, yeah, we have a brand new start, but you know, sequels always kind of follow the same plot line as the original. How is God's plan for creation going to continue? How can the world not be trashed again with sinful man smack in the middle? How can sinful man be part of God's continuing plan to create a world of blessing? And this is just what the Israelites would have been wondering about their own lives. As God chooses them, rescues them, takes them out of Egypt,
and says, I'm going to make you my special people. I am going to bless the world. I'm going to turn the world into a world of blessing that knows me through you. And they're looking at their own hearts and they're saying, how is this going to work? And it's also, I think, what we ourselves often wonder. As we read the scriptures and we see the incredible blessings of the New Testament, we see the incredible promises, we see the high calling in Jesus Christ, and then we're alone with ourselves at home and we say, how is this going to work? We know that while a lot of things have really changed since we received Jesus into our heart, that in fact life has become a whole new world, we know that in some other ways we are still very much the same old man. So when in the story of the flood, when we see the old man in the new world, we shouldn't think that this is somehow an oversight on God's part. When I said everything new is except Noah's heart, it's not like God brings Noah in and says, oh, whoops, missed that part. Okay? This was not an oversight. God didn't fail to take into account that mankind's heart was still sinful. God knew exactly what he was doing. And as he brings the old man into the new world, he makes provision. He makes provision for the fact that man's heart has not been changed. The problem? The new world has an old man at the head of it. The answer? God lays down three foundations that makes it possible to move forward with his plan of redemption, of restoring creation, even though man is still unchanged. And those three foundations for the old man in the new world that we see here in this passage are sacrifice, the rule of law, and covenant. So the first one, sacrifice. At the end of chapter 8, the very first thing that Noah does upon leaving the ark is he offers sacrifice. And if we're looking for answers to the question of how God's work can go forward with sinful humanity in the middle of it, we can look at sacrifice from two points of view. First of all, from Noah's point of view, the sacrifice is all about thanksgiving. It's about worship, recognizing who God is and what he's done for Noah. Noah recognizes God's mercy. He recognizes God's kindness towards him, and he recognizes that that mercy and kindness puts him in God's debt. Noah is aware, and he admits that he owes everything to God. And this attitude, he admits that he owes everything to God, not grudgingly, but joyfully, with a heart that's genuinely filled with gratitude. And that heart that's genuinely filled with gratitude, it basically comes out of just simply keeping straight who God is. That God is, in fact, loving and kind and merciful. Regardless of what's happening. Whatever happens, whether it seems good or not so good, Noah and his sons are to continue to be grateful. Not because they are convinced that what happens is always good, but because they remind themselves of who God is, that God is good. And because God is good and man is grateful, sacrifice provides Noah and his descendants with a way to turn toward God with their sin rather than away from God. God here, I don't want to say institutes sacrifice, because we have sacrifice before this, but one of the foundations for this new world that somehow is going to have to make progress with sinful man at the front, one of the foundations for how this is going to work is that man is provided with a way with his sin to go to God rather than away from God. And it's based on the conviction that God is good and that he is kind. But of course, the sacrifice means something else from God's side. It says that God found the sacrifice pleasing. And we are told very clearly in the New Testament that sacrifices do not and never did actually accomplish anything. There was never anything about killing, burning, or eating animals that either paid for sin or delighted God's heart. In the New Testament, we are very plainly told that the value in sacrifices was in the fact that they represented the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When godly sacrifices were offered, God thought of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. God sees the sacrifice of Noah, and he sees a token of the perfect price for all sin. He sees a token of perfect obedience. He sees a token of perfect love. And that pleases him. How can God's plan for his creation move forward when the key player is still full of sin? By sacrifice. By allowing sin to cause us to turn toward God, recognizing God's love and his kindness in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But these sacrifices involve killing. And eating meat is also going to involve killing. It's an open question whether people actually ate meat before the flood or not. The Bible seems to imply that they did not, but it never actually directly says so. So we do need to be careful not to build big ideas on things that the Bible does not explicitly say. And there are a lot of people who build very, very big, extensive, complex systems of understanding the Old Testament that are built on things that it doesn't actually say. But in any case, because man is still sinful, there will be killing in the world. And not only animals for sacrifice and for food, but also murder. It's really actually kind of interesting that this is one of the first things that God says when Noah comes out of the ark. Noah and his sons would probably like to think, I expect that they're hoping that they've left all that behind. Noah's lived 600 years in a world that was characterized by endemic violence. And all those people who were killing people, God dealt with them. Noah and his sons are probably thinking, we got that behind us. That's not an issue anymore. You know, Cain and his descendants, they're all gone. They were the ones with a problem with murder. But actually, when Noah and his sons come out of the ark, one of the very first things that God brings up is the laws concerning murder. Noah and his sons and the women are still the same sort of people as those who had ruined the world with violence. Now, at the time of Noah, God already knows what Jesus Christ will do for sin. And so God, who remember is outside of time, has already dealt absolutely with sin. But that doesn't mean that he's just going to ignore it until Jesus comes. Okay? In the rules here that God gives, and the second chunk of text here is about these rules concerning the shedding of blood. In these rules that God gives Noah about holding people accountable for the shed blood of both humans and animals, there are definitely shadows of the blood of Christ. But there's also simply the institution of the rule of law. God knows that in Jesus Christ, he already has a final solution on the books for sin. But in the meantime, until that solution happens, he's going to limit, he's going to restrain and hold back sin through the rule of law. If you have a cockroach infestation, and thankfully that's fairly uncommon around here. Who's lived in parts of the world where there's cockroaches? You just can't get away from them. Yes. Go to Russia. So if you have a cockroach infestation, and you've already scheduled the exterminator, right? 2 weeks out. In 2 weeks, you know they're going to be gone. But that doesn't mean that you're then just going to live with them for 2 weeks. Because I've got the problem solved. Right? The final solution's already on the books, but in the meantime, you're going to do whatever you can to limit them. You see a cockroach, you're going to squash it. Right? You're going to put the little chalk lines that supposedly they can't cross and all that stuff. You're going to work actively to limit them, even though you already have the problem solved. Bringing an old man into the new world, God knows that there will continue to be sin. So, on one hand, he has the final answer scheduled in Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, he's not going to let sin just run rampant in the meantime until the answer comes. So he gives law. He gives rules with punishment for breaking the rules. Not because he thinks that this will stop sin. Not because he thinks that this is going to change Noah's heart. But because it will limit, control, and restrain or fence in that sin until the final solution that's on the books comes, which will actually change mankind's heart. So the rule of law becomes absolutely fundamental for the question of how sinful man will live in the world without turning it again into hell on earth. And as such, it is a gracious gift from God. Remember that Paul, you know, who just, I mean, can be brutal in his description of the law in the New Testament, yet he says, no, the law is good. It is a gift from God. It is a provision for the state that we are currently in. It's not the entire provision, but it is a gracious gift from a loving God. And this is key to understanding the law of Moses in the life of Israel. This is key to understanding the role of law in our own lives and society. And it's also key to understanding the role of New Testament rules. The New Testament provides us with certain rules, and in cases, even punishments. And sometimes we do this whole grace-law dichotomy so bluntly that we don't know what to do with the passages in the New Testament that say, don't do that. Simply understanding what the gift of the rule of law is in our lives clarifies a lot. Those of us who have been born again into a new life, but we still carry the old man with us, we need the rule of law as long as we are between two worlds. How is God's plan going to succeed? Well, in part, by our submission to the imposition, right? And that's what it is. It's an imposition. Our submission to the imposition of order, accountability, and consequences. The third big section of text here is all about the covenant. As God hits this great big reset button on his plan for creation, but still has this very broken and sinful humanity right in the middle of it, he puts in place this new order that will make it possible. Okay? But neither these constant reminders of Jesus' sacrifice and our gratitude, nor the protections and limitations of law are enough to guarantee that God's plan will actually make it through to the end. There's still too much possibility of failure here, because anything that depends on man's gratitude, anything that depends on man's acceptance of Jesus' offer of forgiveness, anything that depends on man's obedience to the rule of law is doomed to fail. And we know ourselves well enough to know that's true. And this last section of the passage today gives us the foundation on which God says that his plan will succeed, and that is covenant. In the ancient world, a covenant was not a contract. We modern people, we live in a contract-driven world. We understand the concept of contract, and we understand it well enough that we don't understand things that aren't contract. Okay? A covenant is not a contract between two parties, but a pledge from one party to another. Even two-sided covenants aren't contracts. A two-sided covenant is actually two independent pledges, where each pledges to the other fulfillment of the covenant, regardless of what the other does. In traditional marriage is actually a fantastic example of this. And I do say traditional marriage because people out there doing marriage, they don't think of it this way anymore. It's a contract. But in a traditional marriage, the classic vows say absolutely nothing about the other person's responsibilities. Each person declares their vow, which is entirely from the first person. I will do this. And there's no if clause there. A contract says, I will do this if you do that. You don't keep your side, I'm off the hook. But a bride and a groom each individually pledge themselves to the other regardless of what the other does. And in the biblical covenants, regardless of whether the people also pledge themselves to God, and some of the covenants in the Bible are completely one-sided, with just God pledging himself. In other covenants, God pledges himself and the people pledge themselves. But even in a two-sided contract in the Bible, whether or not the people pledge anything to God, God still pledges himself regardless of the faithfulness of the people to their pledge. And the fact that God binds himself with a pledge to his own creation, that is probably the most astounding thing in the Old Testament. The details of each of the covenants in the Bible vary, but in each of them, God essentially says that while a lot of the little pieces, a lot of the details may depend on you, this will end the way I want. Because I say so. That's the essence of the covenant. God says, what I say will happen because I say it. I will make it happen. And in this covenant, like the others, God pledges to accomplish his will. Sin will not wreck the world. Even should man sin, it will not wreck the world. The world will become what I want, God says. And an original reader who has started from Genesis 1 and has just read about creation and then the fall and Cain and Abel and then the flood and all that fresh in his mind, he would be looking at Noah, our old man in this new world, and he would be asking incredulously, how is this going to work? And God answers, well, forgiveness and worship are going to help. And some rules here and some penalties will help. But ultimately, this is going to work because I say so. I am going to make it work. Just watch. So here you are. You know that you've been born again. You know that God has done such a wonderful work in your life that it is a whole new world. And I hope you remind yourself, you know, of how the world changed when you came to Jesus. For me, it was fairly dramatic. I woke up the next morning and I was literally in a new world. Absolutely new world. It was a world of hope. It was a world where things can actually get better, that tomorrow can be different than today. Because God is with you at work to bring about good will. You have the promises of Scripture, and you look at life through completely different eyes. But as surely as you know that receiving Jesus into your heart brought you into this whole new life, you also know that you still have a lot of the same problems inside of you. You're no longer a slave to sin, but boy, does it still trip you up. There's still a lot in your heart and in your mind, in your mouth and in your hands that's not okay, that you've brought with you from the old way of life into the new way of life. And as long as you're between two worlds, you're a sinner saved by grace. In other words, an old man in a new world. And how is it going to work? How are you going to make progress? How are you going to become what God wants you to be? By drawing near to God in worship and gratitude around the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. By submitting to the rule of law, accepting the imposition of order, accountability, and consequences. But most of all, this is going to work. The world is going to be perfected, and you will be in the middle of it, because God has pledged himself to bring it about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that there is a lot of room for us to make choices and to cooperate with you, Lord, to be a participant in your work of renewing ourselves and the world around us, Lord, and we are delighted that that participation in your work means that we can participate in your glory, that you're eager to make us a part of all that you're doing. But Heavenly Father, we thank you that that is not the basis on which the work goes forward. We thank you, Lord, that the work goes forward. Your will be done because you have pledged to make it come about. You have said that you are in charge and you will do what you have proposed. And so, Heavenly Father, we just come to you with deep, deep gratitude, seeing the changes that you've brought about in our lives, seeing you at work in the lives of people around us, seeing you at work in our community, and knowing, Lord, that these aren't just independent changes, these aren't just whims that you thought you'd do this or do that, but that it is all part of what you are really doing, which is restoring the world to what you originally intended. Lord, a world that reveals your glory, a world that is full of your goodness and your love and your beauty, and that you have ordained that man will be at the very head of it, representing you to your creation and bringing your creation to you. And Lord, you have individually not just chosen mankind in general, but you have individually called each one of us. Lord, that is mind-boggling. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness of bringing us into Jesus Christ and then making us part of this work in the world. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have founded it simply on your own word. We ask that you would help us to stay near to you and follow as closely and obediently as we can. In Jesus' name, amen.